I have been overjoyed as I've done this study and so excited to present it to you. There's a richness in it that just a cursory read of it doesn't give to you. And so when you go in to study it, it's a real blessing to just glean from it all the things that apply to our lives, you know, thousands of years after it applied to the life of David. So I'm excited to get into it. So if you don't already have your Bibles open, go ahead and turn to your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 6 today. 3 weeks ago, Gary taught us from 2 Samuel 5. And in 2 Samuel 5, we read that David is finally crowned king. And we started this study in September, October, November, December, January, February. It's been a long study with David not being king yet, okay? And so he's finally crowned king over all of Israel and over all of Judah. And with David now ruler over the land, the promised anointed one, David, has finally risen to that long appointed position. But in the meantime, over 15 years of time has passed by. From the time he was anointed to the time he's made king is 15 years. Just, I want you to think back. Think back where you were 15 years ago. And what your life was like, what was happening in your life 15 years ago. I would imagine that today your life is quite different than it was then. Did you expect to be where you are today when you contemplated your future 15 years ago? It's kind of hard to remember. I remember Debbie and I sitting down one time when we had younger children and we calculated it out. And I said to her, I said, "Dear, do you realize that for the next 19 years, we're going to have a student in college?" And we both about passed out. So 15 years ago, where were you? That's a long period of time. And you know, lots of things didn't happen the way in your lives and in my life that we thought they would, did they? Well, in God's perfect timing, and in God's perfect plan, he has you and he has me exactly where he planned 15 years ago. He has us right where he wants us to be. And you know, in the midst of life, you can't see the hand of God orchestrating your life. When you're in the middle of it, you don't often see his hand, but then you look back upon your life and you can see clearly how things were working out for his glory and for ultimately your good. The same thing with David. I would imagine there were times in David's life in the last 15 years where he could not understand why he was where he was. But in God's perfect timing, he is now on the throne. He is exactly where God wants him to be. And you and I, as we think about our lives and the things that transition in them, they don't always go as we think or plan. And that's because we don't think or plan like God does. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but what? But God directs his steps." What we want to have happen and when we want it to occur is most often not the same as God's plan and God's timing. And so for David, there were sleepless nights. And in fact, what I would like to do now before we get into it is I want to take just a couple minutes and we're going to do kind of a stroll since he's now on the throne. We're going to do a stroll back through David's life and we're going to do a quick memory check here. The first thing you'll remember is the shepherd boy was anointed king. This is a young boy. We believe he was in the neighborhood of 13 to 15 years old when he was anointed. He was a shepherd boy. And then he had quite a roller coaster ride as he goes into the next phase of his life. And from there, his journeys took him to the actual palace of the king. He's just a shepherd boy taking care of sheep, and he is pulled into the palace of the king to help soothe the heart of Saul. And we know that he became Saul's musical therapist, if you will, but that was fraught with danger because Saul's kingdom is stripped away from him by God. And God, at the same time he took the throne from Saul, he caused a evil spirit to torment Saul. And so Saul had what you might want to call an ever-changing mood in his life. And so it got to the point that Saul's trying to kill David. David did nothing wrong, and Saul's still trying to kill him. He's got this thought that David's trying to take his throne. And from there, his journeys take him out into the wilderness. They take him on a real journey of running from Saul. He's a fugitive. He's trying to hold on to his life. And so to the point that David takes his family, and he actually moves them to another country. And then at some point in time, David gets so desperate, he goes and lives with Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. But David has matured so much over those 15 years. He has learned so many lessons. And as David is anointed as king, he is now sitting on the throne, and time and again before he did that, God took him through experiences and trials that would refine him for the purpose of being the king that he wanted him to be. And now the time has come, and David is ruler. He's ruler over not just Judah, but he's ruler over all of Israel. He is the monarch. But unfortunately, he's inherited a mess. You know, when I was in business and my career was moving up, I liked to come in behind people who had made a mess of things because you could almost do no wrong. Everything you did was good because the person before that, everything they did was bad. David comes in behind Saul and he needs to bring stability and peace back to the nation. And if you'll remember just a short time back, the Philistines were overrunning Israelite villages. They were gaining possession of more and more precious Israelite soil. But now David is in charge. And as we learn from Gary's lesson in chapter 5, the victories are beginning to come to David as he fights the Philistines. And on two separate occasions, he goes and consults God, and God tells him exactly what to do. David does that, and the victory is his. David did what Saul would not do, which was to consult God about his next major decision. And God gave David the answers he needed to win those victories. And besides defeating the Philistines twice, David has begun to reunite the splintered nation of Israelites. But there's still one other big thing that David needs to put into place, and that is to restore the worship of God to its proper place. As you walk into our worship center, one of the things you see up on high on the wall is a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Saul didn't have that. David does have that. And David realizes, I need to restore the worship of Almighty God to the people. And so to do that, He needs to establish a central and a fitting place for the worship to take place. Saul had let the worship of God slip onto the back burner, and David wanted to right that wrong. David also realizes that the central piece of establishing this reverent worship again in the land was to bring the resting place of God's testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, into the newly crowned capital city of the United Kingdom of Israel, Jerusalem. David wants to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. But where was the Ark now? Where was the most treasured icon of Israelite worship? Well, let's find out as we go into the life of David, and we're going to talk about the desired mission. 2 Samuel 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. To set the scene here, let me take you back just a little bit in Israel's history. You're well aware, if you've read anything in the Old Testament, about the fact that God on Mount Sinai directed Moses to build an ark. And it was built to do two things. First, it was to be the safety deposit box for some precious items of remembrance that God wanted the people to look upon and remember the marvelous and miraculous events that those items represented. Inside of the contents of the ark were wonderful things that we'll talk about here in just a minute. They were the jar of manna. They were the two Ten Commandments stones. And then there was Aaron's rod that had the budding leaves on it. Okay? And God just did that because He wanted them to remember who He was and what He had done, what He was capable of doing. Secondly, this was the place, the ark was the place where the very presence of God would come to reside among the people on special occasions. God's Shekinah glory is what would radiate out when he was in their presence. And no human could look upon that because of the brilliance of it. There's a place down in Florida called the Holy Land Theme Park. And inside there, it's a theme park, but it's all about the Bible. And there's a place where they do this reenactment of the Shekinah glory. So you're in the audience and some actors are up there, and I don't know what they use as the lighting and the actual power to do that, but I know when they lit that thing up, you almost couldn't look at it. It was just brilliant as it shot up into the sky. This is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked like in the midst of the Israel camp. God, in His brilliance, brought His presence to set upon the Ark of the Covenant. The newly built Ark of the Covenant resided in the house of God, known as the Tabernacle. That's what you see here. And it was carried for 40 years in the wilderness. And then it was carried into the Promised Land. And God had prescribed exactly how it was to be transported, which will come into play later in our story this morning. Now, once it was brought into the Promised Land, it resided in Shiloh for over 360 years. But through a really, really bad decision by Saul, it was taken into battle, and it was captured in that battle by the Philistines. Now, the Philistines decided they didn't really like having the ark around, because it caused great issues with them. In fact, they put it in their temple, and every morning when they'd come in, their god Dagon was bowing down to the ark. And they'd set him back up, and the next morning he's bowing down to the ark. They decided, after a few other bad incidents, that they were going to get rid of this thing. So the ark then went on a road trip with the Philistines, and I kind of got a map here for you to look at. And you can see that it starts in Shiloh up here at the top, and then the battle where it was lost is here, and then it goes down on a road trip to Lod and Ashdod and to Gath and to Ekron, and it makes its way back into Israel territory at Kiriath-Jearim. Okay? Now, Kiriath-Jearim is located about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. And there's where the ark stayed for over 40 years after it was returned by the Philistines. This is where we find ourselves this morning. Is it is sitting there at Kiriath-Jearim, and David wants to bring it to Jebus, or Jerusalem. Okay? David's desired mission is to bring the ark home to the nation's capital and to reinstate the proper worship of God. And in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, it states that he gathered the people and said there was 30,000 of them. Let's look at a more pronounced description of this gathering. I've got a book here that I found that if you're ever studying Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, I think it would be worth you purchasing. It's called A Synoptic Harmony. For those of you that ever studied the Gospels, there's the harmony of the Gospels that puts them side by side. And it really allows you to fill in the gaps where one book may have a brief description of it. Another book fills it in for you. It's put out by it's edited by James Newsom Jr. But really good book. It's been helpful for me as I've studied this, because then you can go over. And what we'll see today is there's a much bigger description of what took place than what we see in 2 Samuel 6. So if you're going to be studying those, I would encourage you to do that. But for right now, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13, and I want to read a few passages for you, so that it kind of adds a little more flavor to the story of David gathered the people. It says, "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with the very leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all of the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us.' And here's the key phrase I want you to see. 'For we did not seek it in the days of Saul.'" Verse 4, "Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath," in other words, from the south to the north, "to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim." Okay, the reason I show you this scripture is to emphasize to you that David was looking to God's will to direct his steps. And he was trying to bring unity to the people by involving them in the process. God has granted David wisdom in this endeavor. But right in the midst of this narrative, we're going to read of David's confession for himself and the people. If you look at the end of verse 3 again, here's the crux of the whole issue that started with the civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. It said, "We did not seek it in the days of Saul." That's why there was great turmoil among God's chosen people, because they left God out of the equation. And folks, this is a lesson that you and I, although subtly, we need to learn for ourselves, that we do that at times as well. That's exactly the issue with Saul. He lived as if God was not a part of his life. And we know that's not true. Saul's attitude was one of foolishness that led to destruction. David's plan is to put God first and foremost in the lives of himself, his family, and God's people. But you know, even in David's best intentions, there are right ways and wrong ways to go about this grand plan that he has. And that's where we're going to read of the disobedient method. Verses 3 and 4. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Well, the first thing that we find out here is the name of the person's house that the ark is being kept at. His name is Abinadab. And he has two sons. And his two sons are in charge of leading this cart, this new cart. Ahio was in front of the cart, and Uzzah was either to the side of it or he's directly behind it. Does anyone see anything wrong with this picture yet? Are they Levites? That's a good question. We're going to find out. The ark is being loaded on a brand new cart. It's well guarded. What did he say? He took with him 30,000 people? I'd say that's well guarded. And he prominently displayed it on this new cart as it goes down the road. Looks fairly harmless, doesn't it? You say this is a disobedient method, Jeff. How so? Well, let's read on, and we're going to see. But the first thing I want to show you is the cart itself. And that's David before it. And he's joyous as he brings it in. And we're going to see more about that in just a little bit. But it's on a cart. It's on a cart. Hint. It's on a cart. Okay, if you don't see anything wrong now, it's on a cart. All right. So now we're going to look at the delightful music. Verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel are celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And to emphasize the importance of this occasion, we read that David and all who were with him were celebrating with all kinds of music being played. David was a musician, if you didn't know, and he loved music. So he had musicians playing some just delightfully joyous music while the ark was being transported from Abinadab's house up to Jerusalem. Everything was looking good so far in their eyes, in David's eyes. How could anything go wrong with this situation? Well, let's move into the next part of the story, the deadly mistake. How can there be a deadly mistake when everything is going smoothly and everybody is joyful and dancing? All praise is going to God. Well, there is a problem here, and it's going to turn into a deadly problem. And that's where we're going to read about Uzzah's egregious action. Verses 6 and 7. It says, verse 6, But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Whoa! Things are going so well. The ox pulling the cart, they are traveling. You know, they don't have superhighways back then like we did. In fact, the Romans were the ones that did the best job with the roads. So they're going over rocky and uneven paths. And either the oxen stepped into a pothole or maybe they tripped over a rock or something. We're not sure exactly what happened. But the imbalanced movement of the cart caused it to tip to one side, and the ark itself either begins to topple over or it begins to slide. We're not sure exactly. But we do know that Uzzah saw it and saw it potentially falling off the cart. And so he reaches out, being a responsible individual, and he tries to intervene and he tries to prevent the ark from falling off the cart and into the mud. All he did was touch it, right? He didn't strike it. He didn't adjust it. He was only trying to keep it from falling off the cart. Why was God so angry that he would kill this man for merely touching the ark? Well, look at the phrase used there in the middle of verse 7. It says, God struck him down there for his irreverence. What irreverence? Well, the answer goes back to the days of Moses and Joshua and how they carried the ark in those days. Did they carry it on a cart? No, they didn't. You know, when God told Moses how to build the ark, I mean, down to the exact dimensions of it, didn't he also prescribe a method for moving it? Yes, he did. Let's talk about that just for a minute. There are three families, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And they were the sons of Levi. All right? And Aaron and his sons were set apart to the priesthood and were given the other sons of Levi to assist them in their movement and functions of the tabernacle. Okay? I want you to see that. Moses divided the Levites into three groups, and they all have very specific roles. The Levites filled the priestly roles in Israel, and they bore the responsibility of caring for the tabernacle. Think of the tabernacle as a worship center on people's backs. It moved. For 40 years, it moved. Every time God said, let's go, they moved it. The Gershonites took care of the decorations in the sanctuary. That was the curtains and the ropes and the coverings. The Merarites had the task of maintaining and carrying from place to place the pillars and the bases and the frames and the pegs and the cords that created the structure of the tent of meeting. And since the Israelites were often on the move, the tent of meeting often had to be taken up and moved, and each clan had its responsibility to the sanctuary of God. The Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites had specific roles within the Levite culture. The Kohathites, for example, they had charge of caring for the objects associated with the sanctuary, which were the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the other holy items. Those were the responsibility of the Kohathites. The sanctuary objects that they transported were to be carried on their shoulders with poles made for that purpose. You can read in Numbers 7 and Exodus 25 about that. The Gershonites and the Merarites, however, they were given ox carts to help with the transport of their items. The Gershonites received 2 carts and 4 oxen, and the Merarites received 4 carts and 8 oxen. Folks, you see, God knew exactly how he wanted his tabernacle and how he wanted the objects of it taken care of. Yes, the oxen played a role in the movement of the tabernacle, but it was not for the movement of the most holy items, which included the Ark of the Covenant. God is not a God of just enough, or that's okay, or estimations. God gave explicit instructions, and David, whether he knew them or not, and if he did know them, he chose to ignore them. He may have been ignorant, but all he had to do was consult with the Levites to find out what exactly they needed to do to avoid this situation. There are reasons, folks, for specificity and preciseness in life. Let me give you a very prevalent example of this in today's world. People take God's commandments, and they use them more like guidelines than commandments. Another example is how the worship service is conducted in many churches today. In a God-ordained worship service, God is the audience. He's an audience of one. But in many churches today, the audience is the people. And God is not the central focus of the worship there. The people are there for some type of enrichment or entertainment. Folks, take my word on this. When God says His treasured, most holy items are to be moved in a specific way, He means it. And Uzzah paid with his life for David's poor insight. It was ultimately David's mistake that caused Uzzah's death. So let's look at David's reaction to that. And that's David's exasperated attitude. David became, it says in 2 Samuel 6:8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, meaning God breaks out. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" You know, David's reaction is so human, isn't it? The first emotion he exhibits is one of anger. That tends to happen to you and I whenever things don't go as well as we want them to do. That anger wells up in our heart. David was no different. He becomes angry, and although it doesn't say it here, all the commentators that I read are in an agreement that he was most likely angry with God. And he reacted just like you or I would if we were doing what we thought was right to God. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 21 and 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But here's the key phrase. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Folks, David did not do the will of his father. He chose to, he chose to do his own will. He chose to cut corners. He chose to look at a very explicit instruction and, if he knew about it, decided to shortcut it. And so David was not doing the will of the Father in this instance, and a man's life was taken because David decided to shortcut the process. So he reacts with anger, and then he recognizes who has been offended here, and it wasn't him, but rather it was God. And then David's anger turns to fear, and gradually it turns to despair. So he has despair in his heart at this time because he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me at this point? And we're going to read the answer to that question in just a few minutes. But for now, I want to read about the deferred months. David realizes that he cannot continue bringing the ark into Jerusalem in the method that he's using and possibly endanger other lives. And so he diverts it to an alternate location. And that's where we're going to read about the marvelous affluence of Obed. 2 Samuel 6, 10 and 11 read this. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David moves the ark to this home of a Gittite by the name of Obed-Edom, and the ark stays there for 3 months while David works on a new plan. In other words, he gets his act together to bring it into Jerusalem. And while the ark was there with Obed-Edom, God blesses him and his whole household. And you know, what's interesting here as I was reading about this, the typical blessing that God would bestow upon people in those days would come in the form of numerous descendants. So the first thing that popped into my mind when I read that was, I guess all the women in his house became pregnant during those 3 months, and they were going to have a lot of children coming up. We don't know exactly how they were blessed, but we know that God blessed them. So David, during these 3 months, continues to contemplate his question of despair. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then we read about the meticulous actions of David. After 3 months of praying and planning, David decides it's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so, verses 12 and 13 read this. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. To see what he did and how he prepared, I want you to move over to 1 Chronicles. Go over to 1 Chronicles 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Chronicles 15. This kind of fills in some of the story for us. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. Now skip down to 1 Chronicles 11. Run your finger down the page. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 11. We're still in the same chapter. We're just going to move to verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asahiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priest and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So stop there. We'll go back into 2 Samuel 6. David admits right here, in Chronicles, David admits that the reason for the outburst by God against Uzzah was ultimately his fault. And he decides to rectify that mistake this time around. He's not going to let that happen again. And so they head to the house of Obed-Edom and they get the ark. And once they've taken six steps, then David has them stop and they do a sacrifice of an ox and a fatling. A fatling is just a young lamb that has been fattened for just the purpose of sacrifice. David is going to go to great lengths to handle the ark as it was prescribed and to do all that he can to honor his God. And so now the ark is being brought into the city in a proper fashion, and as it's being carried in, and there's the path that it takes from Kiriath-Jearim all the way over to Jabesh. And as a path that the ark finally makes it, then we're going to read about the disrespectful mate. After a disastrous first attempt to bring the ark into the city, David tries again. And he does his due diligence. He's very meticulous with it, taking into account all that God had prescribed carrying that ark. But once again, David meets with controversy as he's doing this. David, personally, he's overjoyed to be able to bring the ark into the city and to set it up for the proper worship. But as we'll read, even that wonderful event has a gray cloud of controversy kind of hanging over it. So into the city comes the ark, and the first thing we read of is we're going to read about the dancing sovereign. 2 Samuel 6, we're going to read 14 and 15. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. David was dressed somewhat similar to the way a priest would be dressed in their ritual wardrobe. He had a linen ephod on and he was dancing with all his might. Here's one artist rendition of it. And David is kind of dancing, as my father used to say, he's dancing up a storm. I never understood that. But truly, there's a storm brewing here in the heart of one of David's wives. And that's what we're going to read about next as we read about the despising spouse. 2 Samuel 6:16 reads this, "Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Then it happened. Things were going well again. Then it happened. Michal, who was David's first wife and the daughter of Saul, she sees the ark coming into the city. There's music being played. People are dancing. And lo and behold, who is that before the ark dancing like his feet are on fire? And what does it say her reaction was? She despised him in her heart. She had derision in her heart for her husband. But why? What bothered her so badly about David dancing before the ark? Was it his dress, or maybe the lack thereof? Well, some commentators believe that he truly was dancing in his undergarments. There are some that will go that far. Others will say that he had taken out his outer robe, taken off his outer robe, and he was down to, you know, his linen ephod. So some people say it looked like this. Others say it looked like this. This is the way that I agree that I think it looks like. That he had a robe on. He had a royal robe on. And he took it off. And we'll see why I believe that here in just a minute. We don't really know how he was. I can tell you how Hollywood portrayed it. The guy was in his underwear. But in this case, we're not exactly sure. Was that what was causing her despising? Or was there something deeper here? And this was just kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. Remember, she is the younger daughter of Saul. Her older sister was Merib. And Saul tried to give Merib to David. David said, I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. And so he marries her off to someone else. And then later on, David wins Michael's heart, and she is given to him. And then later on, Saul takes her away from him, gives her to another man. So, long story back there. But it says in 1 Samuel 18, 20 and 21, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. And then if you move over to 1 Samuel 18, verses 28 and 29, it reads this. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Well, she certainly does become a snare to David, as we're going to see here. And some commentators believe that she loved David at first, but she loved him because of all the fame that was surrounding him. Remember, at that time, he was, you know, the point of one of their songs, where Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. So some believe that she was just attracted to him for that reason. He was somewhat like a trophy husband to her. You know, we've heard of trophy wives. Well, this is a case where it might have been a trophy husband. Someone who would lavish her with gifts and a celebrity status. The other train of thought here is that she felt more like a piece of property than she did a wife, since David already had many wives. And then she, if you'll remember, she was torn away from David and given to a guy by the name of Paltiel, and she was his wife for 10 plus years. And then during the last few chapters that we've covered, David brings her back. That's one of the things that he told Abner, is go to them and tell them, I want my wife back. And so at this point, maybe she's feeling like a piece of property here, and she's just tired of being sold and jerked around. We don't know. But regardless of what's going on in her heart, she despised him at this time. And we'll dive deeper into this in just a few verses. But for now, let's look at the dedicatory service. So they brought in the ark. This is verse 17 through 19. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. Well, let's stop right there. As soon as the ark is deposited into the tent that David had erected for it, then they offer up these burnt offerings and peace offerings for this momentous occasion. And I can guarantee you it was done according to the way that the Lord had laid it out. David was not taking any more shortcuts. And as we learned from our study of the sacrificial system, for those of you that were here when we studied Hebrews, we did a real deep study of the sacrificial system. We know that the burnt offerings were to be completely consumed by the fire. But the peace offerings, or sometimes referred to as wave offerings, were also kept for a shared meal. And in this context, David just does that. And he does it right after he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. And David at this point most likely gave what is referred to as the priestly benediction. How many of you have ever attended a Presbyterian church before? Okay, quite a few Presbyterians in here. Yep. Until we found a Bible church, Debbie and I were part of a Presbyterian church. And we heard this benediction every Sunday at the end of the worship service. I'm sure you heard it as well. It comes from Numbers 6, where God tells Aaron to bless the people by saying this particular benediction to them. Numbers 6, verses 22 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them." And then comes this benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance before you and give you peace." Folks, I heard that every Sunday for years on end. That was the benediction to the service. That was most likely the benediction that David gives here to the people. And then he did something to the people they had never experienced before. He gave them food out of the goodness of his heart. This just wasn't done under Saul. People were kind of made to fend for themselves there. What is David doing by doing this? David is building a following and a unity among the people to show them that he cares for them and he's going to provide and protect them. He saw God provide for him during the hardest years of his life when he was on the run, and he in turn does this for the people. He's building a nation under one king, and the people are rallying behind him. Well, not all the people, as we're going to read next in The Disdainful Spouse. 6:20. "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Folks, David leaves this joyous gathering. He leaves it. And he's going home. He's going home to bless his family, to bring them food. He doesn't even get in the door. And she's outside, and she just blasts him with heavy sarcasm and condemnation. She does what so many of us, when we really want to emphasize a point, we embellish that point. She says that he uncovered himself. And boy, the commentators have had a good time with that one. Was he naked? I don't think so. It says he was wearing that linen ephod and a robe of fine linen. So even if he was dancing, he was covered. Some have suggested that during his excited dancing that he exposed his undergarment or loincloth. As you're pretty aware, there's no living witnesses to this event, and the statute of limitations is probably long past. So what he actually showed off is simply up for debate. We just don't know. Michael thought, Michael, though, she was expecting more dignity and reverence out of her husband. So she even goes so far as to compare them to those who would expose themselves to others. The last phrase of the verse literally reads like this: as any vulgar fellow disrobing would disrobe. And she even implies that he did it in front of the servants' maids as if he were doing it for some sensual purpose. But let's put this incident into perspective. In this era, when soldiers would return from victorious battle, or whenever there was a cause for great celebration like there is in this case, it was not uncommon for the young maids to meet them dancing with great vigor, and for the men to dance along with them. And with this particular occasion being a great celebration of the Lord, there's probably another reason for her disdain of this behavior. Remember, she's Saul's daughter. And Saul had abandoned the worship of God for a more dignified lifestyle. And we also know that she worshiped idols. And so she was probably not inclined to see the worship of God as a great celebration. We know from 1 Samuel 19 that she kept idols in her house. So she most likely saw that this attitude or this activity was beyond her typical protocol. One commentator said this: those who do not know God gladly put up with nominal religion, but they resent anything that gives evidence of that God being real and anything that calls people to express genuine faith and devoted service. Commentator Richard Phillips writes, "Believers who prioritize worship and church life, who sacrificially give of themselves to world missions, who talk of Jesus and his gospel in casual conversation, who pray in public, or who merely fail to conform to the interest of the worldly society, they can be expected to be regarded as social oddities or even dangerous extremist." He goes on to say, "If you find that honest holiness grates on your nerves, or if you look upon fervent Christian zeal as a form of unwholesome extremism, or if you believe that public decorum rules out expressions of passion or joy in worship, then you're probably keeping spiritual company with Saul's daughter." End quote. David gets verbally abused here. So how does he react? I'm sorry this is running over. I do deeply apologize. So David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of him you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. The first thing you see here is David's response to her criticism of David's dancing and uncovering himself. David says, "You saw me dancing before these young women, but it was not to them I was expressing great joy. It was to the Lord that I danced, not to them." It's subtle here, folks, but it's simple. There's a rich lesson for you and I to learn here. What we have here is a pair of completely opposite perspectives. Michael saw David as before his subjects, these young women. A king before his servant maidens. But what David viewed himself as only before the Lord, the audience of one. I'm dancing for God, not for these people around me. A humble servant professing unbridled passion for his Lord. As Richard Phillips put it, Michael looked down and saw David cavorting before a gold inlaid box, but lowly David understood that he was escorting the very footstool of the throne of God to its rightful place of reigning. You see the difference in perspectives? Secondly, David responds with a grateful heart for being chosen to be king above Michael's father Saul and for all of Saul's house to be ruler over the people of God. David was extremely humbled by his anointing and expresses that to his indignant wife. What a comeback. David was not ashamed of his God, just like Jesus was not ashamed of his Father. And lastly, we're going to read about the deserted spouse. It says, verses 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. No commentator or scholar is exactly sure why this is included in the narrative. But what it says is that she was barren for the rest of her days. And most commentators believe that from that day on, David chose to never have intimacy with her, and God simply closed up her womb. In those days, the greatest shame a woman could ever endure was the shame of childlessness. Also, think about this as well. If she had become pregnant through David, then that child would have been in line for the throne of Israel. But because she dies childless, this ends the house of Saul forever as its chance to have his flesh set upon the throne. So what's the application to our life today? Well, folks, it's real simple here. If you're ashamed to express your loyalty to God in word and action, then you should question your true allegiance to the Creator. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." David was not ashamed of his God, and he was not afraid to humble himself in public worship. I want you to know something here. Every Sunday morning, our elders of this church gather in a room and they pray for the worship service and for other things of meaning to this church. And every one of them is on their knees with their head buried into a chair, beseeching the Lord as they pray for the word's impact on the worshiper's heart. They are praying for you and I when we come into here, when we go into that worship service. For them to be on their knees, is that too radical for you? Is that too churchy? I pray it's not. You know, there's folks that raise their hand during our worship service. Now, hand raising has been around a long, long time. And there are many biblical figures who raise their hands in the midst of worship of God. Folks, it's not a sin to do that. As long as the person that's doing it, their heart is pure in motive, and it doesn't become a look at me kind of distraction, then there's no sin there. It's a emotional worship to God. You know, I must confess, sometimes I'm a closet hand raiser. I've just got my hands in my pockets, and it's just who I am. Let your heart be your guide as you worship your Lord. But be not afraid to express your humble joy to God. The application is, never let the critique of people dampen your fervor for the Lord. When you go to worship this morning, let your humble soul worship God with all your might. Do not be inhibited by your concern of being judged. Worry not about what the visitor beside you thinks. Exalt your God high. Praise Him with your lips and song. Sing out as if you're singing directly to God, because that's what you're doing. Pray with passion and listen with a tender heart. When you go back out in public, be not ashamed of who you are as a child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it challenges our hearts. May we go to worship today glad and excited that you are the audience and we are not. Thank you again for all the people here, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.